you would turn in your copy of Dallas Word to Psalm 76. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have granted us to live in this country where we can freely exercise our belief in you. Lord, what a better way to celebrate, what better way is there to celebrate that freedom than to enjoy it? Father, I pray as we study your word and as we pray that God, you would work in and through our gathering and in our hearts, that we would offer up to you true and acceptable worship. Lord, I do lift up for the teachers and the kids, and for the youth in the back, and pray that likewise you would be at work in their midst. That the knowledge of you would be deeply imprinted upon each of us. And that in knowing you, we would be made more like you. Father, bless this time of your word. In Christ's name, we pray. As you're able, please stand in honor of reading God's word. Psalm 76. Word of the Lord says, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. That he broke the arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? For the heavens you uttered, or from the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a bell. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes. Who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. God bless the reading of the word of the day. See you. The exact circumstances of this psalm are unknown and unknowable. But the overall message of the psalm is quite clear. It's a psalm of trust, in which the psalmist is expressing that regardless of what his circumstances, even in the midst of war or suffering or anything like that, that God is worthy of trust. That when you hear what God says, you believe that he will do it. When you don't understand what God is up to, you know that it is good. That's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to trust God. It is to depend upon him. And the big idea of this psalm is those two words. Trust God. Trust God. As we look at our nation, not always grim and bleak, but there are elements that definitely should sadden. The stats that I read on Sunday night about abortion should sadden. Someone were to ask me whether I'm proud of America, I don't know if I could answer yes. There are elements to be proud of, such as the free exercise of religion, freedom of speech. There are certain values that we can esteem, however, for denying that very first line of the Declaration of Independence, or that portion of the Declaration of Independence in which it says that all men are granted within inalienable rights. So our values and our ideals, yes, they might be good. But ideals are only good so much as you live them. So as we celebrate our nation's independence, let's be honest and not whitewash it. There are things to be happy about, but there are things as Christians that we ought to know are not good. We ought to be able to tell the difference. But even as the abortion clinic in Missouri still remains open, even with all the injustices that take place and that our nation allows and our governing authority enforces, we can trust God. Because He is ultimately in control, even when all seems weak, as well as when all seems. The first reason is trust God because He is near His people. Look at verses 1 through 3. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. There He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapon of war. These first three verses, if we were to summarize what the psalmist he's simply saying that God is near to his people. That He has protected Zion, that is earthly Zion that the psalmist is talking about, which would include Jerusalem. He's protected the capital. He's protected the dwelling places in which His presence was most clearly manifested on earth. He was among His people. They knew God. Not just in the way that everyone knows God. Because as Paul says, everybody knows God in one sense. That is, that they look out at creation, they see everything that He has made, and it is plainly revealed to them that there is a God, and that He is powerful, and that He created all things. However, that same passage says that those people that know there is a God suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But God was known to Israel. He was known by His people. Not because they were better than the nations around them. He is known within the church, not because we are better than those reprobates, those unbelievers around us. God is known to us because He revealed Himself to us. God is known to us in a personal way as our God, because God came to us, not that we came to Him. That's the entire ethos or pathos of Scripture as you read it. People don't just stumble upon intimate relationships with God. People don't pull up their bootstraps, because there weren't any boots at that time, but they don't pull up their bootstraps and walk up the mountain to God. Because even if they were to walk up a mountain, like Moses did in Mount Sinai, if God did not come down to it, they wouldn't have met Him there. Because God is above the heavens, is above the mountain. God is the Bible. Though He is above all things, He is the maker of all things. He is so gracious that He would come down and come near. That He would allow people like us to know Him, to worship Him, to have eternal life with Him, in spite of the fact that we are sinners. This is a beautiful reason, or a good reason to trust God, because He comes near. When every impossible thing in us, every circumstance would lead us to think that he would do the opposite. See, with the angels who rebelled against God, there is no offering of mercy. He's completely just in not granting grace to Satan or the angels that followed him. He likewise would be completely just if he did that to every single human being. But instead, he draws near to those who he has set his love upon, those who he has chosen, not because of anything good in him, but because of his own good pleasure and perfect wisdom, as Paul says in Ephesians. So when you doubt, or when you struggle with life, it's a good principle to remember that God is moving. He is never far away from his people. Because we've been united to Christ, right? That's what the author of Hebrews says. We can draw near to God with boldness in Christ. Only reason we ever feel distant from God is because we have changed, not because he has changed. And what we'll find very quickly when we turn around, he's still there. Right there. With his word. But as Jesus said, there would come a time where God would not be worshipped in Jerusalem or in the mountains or in temples or in any location. Spirit and in truth. And we know that the temple of God is God's people. He doesn't just sit in Zion, but he dwells among each place where his people are. And there is a special presence in which God's presence is enjoyed, and that is in the gathering of the local body of the Christian and says there's no value to gathering together. All of the writers of Scripture would most certainly disagree with them, especially the divine author that inspired them to write it. There is a special blessing that we have when we gather with each other. Its effects may not always be felt, but over time, you can tell the difference. Knows that no God admits the fellowship of fellow believers and those that claim to know God but have no fellowship with other believers. I can give you a very tangible example. There was a survey that I talked about before called the State of Theology in which Christians were interviewed. And they were asked basic doctrinal questions. And a majority of them were all asked this question. Majority of them answered this question wrongly. Is Jesus the first and best created being? Most of them answered yes. It's one problem. Jesus is God, and thus not created. However, those that attended church roughly three times a week, over 90% of them answered correctly. Those that went once a month, most of them got it wrong. Those that went only a couple of times a year, almost all of them got it wrong. It's amazing. And that's just a little sample, but it was the way with all those questions. There was a drastic difference between those that were devoted to the fellowship of God's sitting under the preaching of God's word versus those that said they were Christians and yet didn't follow God. And that's because God has promised to work in the midst of his people. God is near to his people. So we should trust him. I would say one evidence of not trusting God is by not gathering with God's people. But that's neither here nor there. The second principle or point is trust God because he renders armies powerful. Look at verses 4 through 6. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, the provider and horse lay still. The president, at least as far as I've read in a couple of articles, is going to have a military display for his 4th of July celebration. I don't really care, to be honest. But point is, all those tanks, all those guns, all those armies, all the bombs and reserves are nothing compared to the Lord. So the president, whether it be our nation or any other nation, if they place their pride and their trust in weaponry, they've trusted in something that is far less than God.
Mm-hmm.
God is our surgeon. He is the one that puts armies to flight. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God will destroy peoples without exerting effort. It was not difficult for him. Nebuchadnezzar, who was seen as one of the most powerful men of his time, was humbled by God to act like a beast. There is no one on par with God. When God sees the United States, he sees the rock. Yes, we can celebrate our freedom, but let us always have things in perspective. Let's say this is the last Independence Day we celebrate as a nation. Will God's mission fail on the earth? No. It won't. I don't care what some people say, there are no promises in Scripture that the United States will last forever. Turn off CBN or TBN or whatever those channels are when they get off the end times portions and start comparing the United States and saying that it is Israel. The fulfillment of Israel is the church, not some other temporal location or place. But one way that we can celebrate our freedom is by trusting in God and by expressing our life to worship and by telling other people about this God that we serve. You'll notice that this past Sunday, which was technically the 4th of July Sunday, the weekend before 4th of July, we sang no patriotic songs. Now, I would claim that you can blame me. Do you not believe me? That's fine. You can blame me. But I was okay with it. We do not come together on the Lord's Day to celebrate our country. We come to celebrate our citizenship in heaven. We can pray for our country. We can pray for our leaders. We can thank God even for our freedoms. But let's never make a mistake of trusting in our earthly citizenship over our heaven. We are members of God's kingdom. And the God we serve is a God who is like to even the most powerful of armies. Whether they be physical armies or the armies of Satan, they all bend at the knee to him. He speaks, they're done. That's a picture we get also in the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns, there is not this long struggle between him and the devil. He speaks. So, the third point is trust God because he is the sovereign judge. Which related to the last point, but look at verses 7 through 9. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Who can stand before God as the answer to that question? None can stand. All will bow. None can fight him. None can stop him. And he has decided to execute his judgment. That's it. He is all powerful in that way. He is worthy of fear. He is worthy of our fear, even as believers. Now, we needn't be afraid of judgment because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is final judgment. But we understand who God is, and by his very nature, he is worthy of our fear and our respect and our reverence. God who is not limited to space or time. The God who is not limited in power, or goodness, or in holiness, or justice. That's the God we look for. When we think about those things, it is right to be afraid. One of the evidences of a genuine faith is fearing God. Because it means that you believe what God has said about himself. He is a sovereign judge. That last line of verse 9 is interesting, and I pointed out this thing before, but it reads, when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. A reoccurring theme that we see in both the Old and the New Testament is that God saves his people by judging others who are not others. In Israel's history, he would save them from their enemies by judging their enemies. In a sense, he will do that for those that are in Christ too, but also we have to realize that the judgment that we deserve was borne by another. That we are saved from judgment by someone else taking the judgment for us. Jesus. That's what Jesus did. When he went to the cross, he died as our substitute. And God the Father and God the Son in eternity past made this compact or this covenant with one another that the Son would become man and redeem a people. And a part of that is that in becoming man, he would not only be a perfect example for his people, but that he would actually die in their stead, bearing the judgment that they deserved. Roughly 2,000 years ago, God the Son became man and did just what God the Father and he agreed to. God the Father had promised God the Son that he would indeed give him a people. The people who he came to redeem. And God has been accomplishing that task ever since. The church is growing. The kingdom of God is growing through the preaching of the gospel. But we can trust God because we can know that he is the judge. And that should bring us comfort because if we have been freed from final judgment in Christ, which we have, there is no one else left to accuse us. Or at least that matters. Unbelievers will accuse the people of God. Satan is known as an accuser of the brethren. He will accuse us of our sins. And this was vividly displayed in what Martin Luther once wrote about a dream that he. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther the German reformer. Martin Luther King was later named after. But Martin Luther had written many articles and tracts and various things condemning certain practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And he had been called to the Diet of Worms, where he was supposed to recant of everything that he had said. That is, take it back. You're supposed to take it back. The evening before, he was going to come and speak, and he was wrestling whether or not to recant. He had a dream. And in that dream, there was a list of his wrongdoings. And Satan was accusing him of them. And Luther was weeping. Terrified. Because everything that Satan said was true. He was a liar. He was a coveter. He was an adulterer, an idolater. He was not a perfect man. Luther was very much aware of that. But then Jesus came and interceded on his behalf, covering his sins, and instead gave Luther's imperfect, sin-filled list. He didn't only wipe it clean, but instead what was on that list was Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience. And what that conveyed is a very important truth. That in Christ, God became the just and the justified. And therefore, there is nobody who can accuse the brethren in its stead. Satan can say you're awful. Unbelievers can say you're awful, and you can say you're right. But Jesus died. If people say that Christians are hypocrites, our response should just simply be, you're correct. If you became a part of us, we have one more. Because Jesus died. Since God is the judge, and we have been justified by God and before God's Son, we have no reason to be afraid of any accusation that comes to us. So we should trust. The final point is trust God because He is worthy of universal fear. Look at verses 10 through 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath will be. You will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around you bring gifts to Him who is to be feared. Who cuts off the spirit of princes and who is feared by the kings of the earth. When we realize that God is the sovereign judge, that He renders on His powerless and that He is near, it is right that we should both fear Him and worship Him. The proper response to the revelation of who God is faith and obedience. We should praise Him regularly. We should know what His Word says we are to do, and we should do it. Now, I believe that all of us in this room can understand a concept as simple as this. Do what God says. Worship God the way that He says He desires to be worshipped. There's a modern trend to elevate creativity in worship. I'm kind of scared of creativity. Namely, because two guys tried to do that in Leviticus 10, and they got it. They brought a strange fire before the Lord, and God engulfed them. We do not need novelty or creativity in worship. We just need true and genuine worship. Heartfelt worship. That is not to say that there couldn't be a new song that we sing in church, so long as it's different. Doesn't mean that there can't be a guitar even. Those are accidents. Accidentals. does mean is that when we worship, our goal is not to entertain each other. Our goal is to praise the one true God, asking him to forgive himself. The reason that I come before you on a Sunday morning is not to entertain you. Some of you may think, we know. You aren't trying to, so we know. That's not why I come. I come because I want to lead you in the worship of the one true God. I want to point you to him. I want your heart to overflow with a love of him. And if you don't love God, then really I hope that you don't like my preaching. Conversely, I hope that God will convert you. We come to worship when we gather together. Which means that our preferences should be left at the door. And God's word should be elevated as the sole source of infallible truth that dictates both how we worship, but also what we believe. This church does not belong to any one of us. It belongs to God. In fact, you do not even belong to him. You belong to God. So worship. The big idea of this psalm is simply trust God. Trust him because he is near, because he renders our needs powerless, because he is the sovereign judge, and he is worthy of universal pity. But remember that we read this as Christians. That we come to God in and through Jesus Christ. And that because of what Christ has done, and because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts, producing in us faith and the desire to love Christ, we can now draw near to God anytime, anywhere. So we have every reason to trust him. We will never leave or forsake him. As we celebrate the independence of our nation tomorrow, let's remember the God who transcends all nations. He is not just the God of America. Let us be very clear on that fact when we talk. Let us be very clear on the fact that we have more in common with the Christian in the slums of Africa than we do with the unbeliever here. So long as that unbeliever remains an unbeliever, we will not spend an eternity with them, or we will spend an eternity with that believer. God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the constant reminder in your word that we are to trust you. I thank you for the constant reminder in your word that you are all powerful and sovereign. That those things which tempt us and scare us, they are nothing before you. Lord, as we circle up and let's remember who we are. Help us remember who we are talking about. Help that propel us to pray both humbly but also boldly, knowing that in Christ we can draw near. Lord, we do lift up those that are not with us for whatever reason it might be. That those who are a part of our church family, we pray that you would bless them with a deeper knowledge of who you are and of the love that you have for them. We pray that those that are not regularly gathering with us on the Lord's Day, that God, you would convict them and draw them back to intimate fellowship, both with you and with us. I pray that you would help us to think about, to encourage, to invite, to pray for them. Father, have your way with this Baptist church. That we would be a church that preaches the gospel not only when we gather, but even when we depart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. As you're able.